We did read tonight, as you can well imagine, the words of Romans 15, 1-4, and then into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for a particular reason, because it does, in a way, set the stage for the subject that we'll be covering tonight. But we begin with a question, and the question is, can an ordinary believer read the Word of God with profit, or is it only for scholars? In other words, the question we're asking is this: is the Bible plain? And so we're making our question more clear by following it up with this. Now, we are convinced the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it. And as they read it, they will come and they'll ask for the help of God, and they will be willing to follow whatever they read and understand what they're reading. Now, while we affirm this generally, the Bible is plain, we don't ignore the fact that some parts of the Bible seem rather puzzling, even hard to understand. Now, those more obscure portions can often be opened up and understood by reading them in the light of portions and passages that are more clear. In other words, we cross-reference, and where we have a doctrine dealt with here that seems to be a little obscure and hard to grip and understand here, maybe somewhere else, we find it more clearly presented, and so we read one passage in the light of the other. The Protestant Reformers taught the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Clarity, clearness, plainness. The word that they used was perspicuity. Now, perspicuity, that simply is taken out of the Latin, which means to see through. Transparency. Think perspex. And that will get you right on track, because clearly that's where it has come from originally in the Latin. Something that you can see into and through. Something that is clear to you. And the Reformers insisted the Bible is written in such a way that ordinary believers, not just Bible scholars, are able to understand it correctly. One of the men that came on the coattails of the main Protestant Reformers, the likes of Luther and Calvin, etc., came after them, was John Andrew Quinstead. He was a post-Reformation, therefore, a theologian. He argued that because Scripture has God for its author, and God can speak clearly, for he created language and he made the voice, then the Bible must be clear. Now, by that kind of argument, Quinstead brought the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture onto the same level as other subjects we've already considered. The inerrancy, the Bible is without error, the authority, what God says he means, and we must do what he says. It's yet another effect of this foundational doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, we've got the trunk of the tree. Inspiration of Scripture. God has breathed it out. Then we have a branch. Because God has breathed it out, then it is without error. Because God has breathed it out, coming up the trunk again, we get to another branch, then it is authoritative. What it says goes in our lives. Up the branch again, the doctrine of inspiration. God has breathed out the word. Then, another branch, it is clear. The clarity of Scripture. So that's what we're looking at tonight, top of page 2, the doctrine of clarity, and we have the identification of, or the indications of, the doctrine of clarity to begin with. New Testament writings are filled with hundreds of references and allusions back into the Old Testament. And those New Testament writers, they assumed that anybody reading them, reading in the New Testament, would be able to follow and benefit from the stories that they were referencing back into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Now, that was despite the fact that people coming in New Testament times, people in our day, we are so far away from the likes of Moses and David and Isaiah in the prophets. So far away in terms of politics, Our politics are nothing like what theirs were. In economics, in the social aspect, in the language issue, in religious climate as well. So far removed, and yet the New Testament writers telling us it is written, so catapulting us back into the Old Testament, were intending us, go and read the Old Testament, and when you begin to read, you will understand. They were expecting it to be clear to us. For example, the Apostle Paul assumes that we will find these Old Testament references to be plain. For he says, and we read it tonight in Romans 15 and 4, and in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, they were written, the Old Testament, for our learning and our admonition. Romans 15 and 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul lifts up his pen again, looks into the Old Testament, says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, what happened back in Old Testament times, even those that are living at the ends of the world, they will be able to read the Old Testament and get profit out of it. It's plain, they will understand what the lessons are, and they can put them into motion in their own lives. And so, in 1 Corinthians 10, we read tonight, we are not to be idolaters, like some of those in the Old Testament, not to commit fornication, as some of them committed, not to tempt Christ as they did, not to murmur as they did. And Paul is saying, they're all red flags of warning. What they did, don't you do, because that's the wrong way to go. So the New Testament writings are filled with hundreds of references and allusions to the Old Testament. Then again, final paragraph, page 2. Similarly, the New Testament was written in such a way that ordinary believers could understand it. Not only can you understand the Old, you can understand the New. It is written in that kind of way. Most of its letters, they were written not to church leaders, but to entire congregations. And so we have the letters to the Corinthians, to the church, the whole congregation in Corinth. Everybody was to read and understand. So the letter to Ephesus, so the letter to Thessalonica, and so on. References were pulled in, illustrations were used to present scriptural truth. For instance, salvation from sin in Romans 5 and 10 is described as reconciliation, a concept the Jewish mind would have been very familiar with. Christians, with their variety of gifts coming from the Holy Ghost, were compared to members of the human body in 1 Corinthians 12:12-30, an illustration brought in to help us read and understand. And where there were difficulties, and the difficulties were expected or anticipated, the New Testament authors provided explanations for the sake of clarity. For example, in Mark 7:3-4, some background information about Jewish customs was supplied for the benefit of a Gentile audience. Mark was writing to Gentiles in the main, but talked about Jewish customs, the washing of feet and of vessels, and he gives a word of explanation here. Other explanatory comments were inserted in John 7:37-39 by the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost, of course, but they made plain, brightened up, put a window in unusual features of stories. Jesus was speaking in John 7:37 about out of her belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Some of the people are bound to have been thinking, what exactly is all of this? And so we have in brackets in verse 39, this spake he of the Spirit, which they were to receive. And so as we read the Bible, we understand when Jesus is talking about out of her belly flow these rivers of living waters, he is talking about the Holy Ghost here. Not literal water. But while the Bible was written to be clear and understandable, a frank admission is made that some of the New Testament is difficult to grasp. When speaking of some of the contents of Paul's letters, Peter admitted, 2 Peter 3, 15-16, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, it should be noticed, Peter acknowledges there's a bit of obscurity in scripture at this point, some things that are hard to be understood, but he doesn't say everything. He limits this obscurity, because the points we make top of page 4 are these. He did not state that all of scripture, never mind all of Paul's writings, were difficult to understand. Rather, only some of the Pauline correspondence had problems. Even these portions were not unintelligible. They were, yes, difficult to understand, but they weren't impossible to understand. And the key issue with these problem passages was not the difficulty in understanding them so much. Instead, it was people who were coming along and twisting them and distorting their true and understandable meaning, and it was untaught people doing it, and unstable people who were doing it, and that's what Peter was talking about. As John Calvin noted, we must observe that we are not forbidden to read Paul's letters because they contain some things hard and difficult to understand. On the contrary, they are commended to us, provided we bring a calm and teachable mind. A famous leader in the New Testament church, well, the days beyond the apostles, would have been John Chrysostom. They called him the golden tongue. And he said, the scriptures are so proportioned that even the most ignorant can understand them if they only read them studiously. Now, that's especially true of all scripture that is necessary. All things are clear and open that are in the divine scriptures. The necessary things are all plain. What do we mean when we talk about the necessary things? Well, we'll explain that in more detail later on. We have it in our own Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll mention that. It talks about the necessary things that are plain. Just let me say this in passing. To those who say, oh, I do try to read the Bible, but there's some really hard things in there, I say, yes, there are some hard things, but there's plenty of easy things. And there's enough material in there for me to get on with, that I do understand responsibilities God lays upon me that I must live up to and obey. Enough of that for me to get on with, that I don't really need to worry about some of the more difficult things. If I do what I understand I should do, then that will take care of my life just fine. Chrysostom, bottom of page 4, acknowledging that some scripture is obscure, urged careful study of scripture, encouraging its readers to dig deeply through its obscurities like a miner digs for gold. So the miner is digging. He knows there's gold away down there. He comes across a difficult scene. Does he say, right, throw the shovel, forget about it, never worry about the gold? I tell you what, he decides, that might be a hard level, but I'm going through it because I know what's beneath it. I am going for the gold. And I'll keep digging, no matter how hard the digging is. Don't give up when you come across something that's a little more difficult to understand than others. Keep digging, because there's gold there. We know that. While the Reformation is chiefly known for its promotion of this motto, sola scripturum, the Bible alone, there was another key issue in the great break and division between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and that other key issue is the clarity of scripture. You see, Rome peddled the notion the Bible was obscure. It's ambiguous. It's hard to know what it's saying. And therefore, they said, you need clarification that only comes through the church. So that opened up the door for them to bring in, oh, you can only interpret the Bible by means of church tradition. You can only understand the Word of God by means of the church fathers. You can only know what the Bible is talking about by the help of the Pope. And so they're tying their people in and blinding them to what the Scriptures are plainly saying. Martin Luther attacked and exposed this error. The most strident declaration of his opinion about the clarity or the plainness of the Bible appears in his book, The Bondage of the Will. He summarized his position like this, and we've got the little quote man right beside this particular quotation. For it should be settled, Luther says, as fundamental and more firmly fixed in the minds of Christians, that the Holy Scriptures are a spiritual light far brighter even than the sun, especially in what relates to salvation and all essential matters. He's going to that which is necessary again. But specifically, Luther held to a twofold, two-pronged clarity of Scripture. One was the external or outside clarity of Scripture itself. The position is, Luther said, that nothing whatsoever is left obscure or ambiguous, but that all that is in the Scripture is through the Word brought forth into the clearest light and proclaimed to the whole world. Not only is the Bible that outside clarity about it, but the internal clarity of the reader of Scripture, he talks about that. The truth is that nobody who does not have the Spirit of God sees a jot, even a little bit, of what is in the Scriptures. The Spirit is needed for the understanding of all Scripture and every part of Scripture. So if you're reading the Word of God, it can be plain, it is plain, but you need, Luther said, the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. So for him, the Bible is clear in and of itself, but the Holy Spirit is still absolutely necessary for the reader to understand this clear Scripture. His quotation fills basically page 6. I know that to many people a great deal remains obscure, but that is due not to any lack of clarity in Scripture, but to their own blindness and dullness. As Paul said of the Jews, the veil remains on their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:15. And again, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who were lost, whose heart the God of this world has blinded. Luther's quoting, of course, from his own translation here. They are like men, he says, who cover their eyes, or go from daylight into darkness, and hide there, and then blame the sun or the darkness of the day for their inability to see. So let wretched men renounce that blasphemous perversity which would blame the darkness of their own hearts to or on the plain Scriptures of God. Some people, he's saying, are saying the Bible's dark. It's not the Bible, it's their heart that's dark. Though Luther referred to this doctrine, the clarity of Scripture, as this very first principle of ours, one that's self-evident, unquestionable, doesn't really need to be defended, because his opponents swept in and started to attack the Bible and said it isn't plain, it isn't clear, Rome's rising and saying it's ambiguous, nobody knows what it's saying, only the church can tell you, then Luther did give a defense of the clarity of Scripture. And his defense is outlined on page 7. He noted Old Testament passages that referred to light or enlightenment. Well, if the Bible is light, how can it not be plain? That's what he's saying. Deuteronomy 17:8, Psalm 19:8. Psalm 119:105, very familiar verse, the Word of God, a lamp and a light unto our feet. Psalm 119, verse 130. Isaiah 8:20, Malachi 2:7. The Bible described as light. It's plain, he said. He also argued from the fact that if civil laws are perfectly clear and more certain than anything else, then God's laws must be much clearer. He also brought in not only Old Testament passages, but New Testament passages that describe the Bible as light. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, where we read in that final passage, we have the Word as a light shining in a dark place. Finally, he tried to imagine the hopeless situation it would be if the Bible was just one big lump of obscurity that nobody could understand rather than plain. In this case, those coming to the Bible trying to interpret it, Luther said, they'd become entangled in a never-ending process of trying to explain what the Bible means. One would say it means this, another would say, no, it doesn't, it means that. Another one would say, this is my opinion on it, and we would get nowhere. Biblical passages that speak of the benefits of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, or that encourage the use of the Word of God as our standard against error, Titus 1:9, those passages would be meaningless if we don't understand what the standard is, where it's pointing. What use is this obscure Bible, he's saying? In fact, man would wonder why God bothered to give a revelation at all if it was obscure. Luther was careful to provide clarification about his ideas on this doctrine. He said, the clarity of Scripture does not imply that we believers can understand everything about God. I mean, we can't fully plumb the depths of the deity of Jesus Christ, how he is God and man, two natures, one person forever. We can't fully plumb the depths of his eternal sonship. We can't fully plumb the depths of the Trinity. We can't understand everything about God, and the clarity of Scripture doesn't imply that we would. The clarity of Scripture, again, doesn't imply that every text of Scripture, top of page 8, is obvious. Luther made a distinction between the text of Scripture, its writing, and the subject matter of Scripture. And he said, well, the text of Scripture in places may be obscure, but the subject matter of Scripture, well, that's fully knowable. Now, he believed the problem passages were few in number and could be overcome by allowing the clearer passages to shine their light on the ones that were more obscure. Another thing he was saying was that the clarity of Scripture doesn't imply that all the mysteries of the faith are now resolved. The virgin birth of Christ, the new birth even. Don't we sing, I know not how, the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. These are mysteries. And when we say the Bible is plain, that doesn't mean to say that all of the questions we have about the mysteries of the faith are resolved. The Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, devoted a sermon to this doctrine, the clarity of Scripture. He entitled it, he preached it in 1522, he entitled it, Of the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. In that, Zwingli said, the Word of God is certain and can never fail. It is clear and will never leave us in darkness. It teaches its own truth. It arises and irradiates or illumines the souls of people with full salvation and grace. So Luther gave a defense of the clarity of Scripture, as did Zwingli, because he preached this sermon on the subject. Unlike Luther and Zwingli, John Calvin didn't enter into a sustained discussion of the clarity of Scripture, although he repeatedly affirmed it, and he certainly believed it. But he did make a comment on Peter's use of the picture of light to describe the Bible in 2 Peter 1:19, and he underlined, on the basis of that comment, he underlined some key features of Scripture's clarity. What he said, we have printed at the top of page 9. Calvin says, whoever then will open his eyes through faithful obedience shall know by experience that Scripture has not mistakenly been called a light. It is indeed obscure to unbelievers, but they who are going to be destroyed are willfully blind. Thus, the blasphemy of the papists is damnable. They pretend that the light of Scripture does nothing other than dazzle the eyes. And they say this to keep the common people from reading the Bible. Oh, don't go there. Don't touch that book. You'll not understand it. Rome has said that all down through the centuries of time. To stop the common people from reading the Word of God. That's why the like of John Wycliffe and William Tyndale rose up, and their pledge and prayer to God was that they would cause that boy that stood at the back of the plough to know more of the Bible than the priest up there in the pulpit. We want to get the Bible into the hands of the common people that they may read and understand. Now, in emphasizing the clarity of Scripture, John Calvin made his appeal to certain areas. First area was the accommodation of God. What he said was God adapted himself to use the kind of speech we would understand. For who even, he says, of slight intelligence, does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God also lisps in speaking to us. Calvin also compared God to a mother stooping to her child, so to speak, so as not to leave us behind in our weakness. Since God wants to be understood, Scripture is understandable. Not obscure, but clear. Not difficult to understand if diligent study is employed. So Calvin makes his appeal to the accommodation of God. He also makes his appeal to the purpose and necessity of Scripture. Why do we have this book? Why didn't God just leave us to stargaze and mountain climb and forest appreciate? Can't we get enough out of what we see in nature? Well, we can't. Because the natural, general revelation is not a saving revelation. It's not enough to allow people to know God in terms of his great salvation. And so, Calvin argues, God had to give another help and a better help. And that's the purpose and the need for Scripture. So that we provide and we are acquiring the knowledge of God in salvation through the Bible. And if we're to do that, then that demands Scripture is to be clear. He uses an illustration here, just as old or bleary-eyed men, and those with weak vision. We've got some of them in here tonight. I'm one of them. Maybe not so much bleary-eyed, but weak vision in terms of reading road signs and avoiding pedestrians running out in front of me and all the rest of it. Just as old and bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of glasses will begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. That's the purpose. That's the necessity of Scripture, to make God plain. And then again, he argues for the simplicity or the clarity of Scripture because of simplicity of words and style. While the subject matter of Scripture is glorious, involves heavenly mysteries being described that are way above our human understanding, the Bible gives us this content in a humble and lowly style that is simple and even homely. Scripture, Calvin says, having regard for men's rude and stupid wit, customarily speaks in the manner of the common folk. He didn't exactly mince his words, but we see what he's saying. Scripture is clear for everyone, even untrained, uneducated lay people. And so in Calvin's mind, the first question we asked in the notes tonight, can an ordinary believer read the Word of God with profit, or is it only for scholars? He insists an ordinary believer can read it with profit. We make the point at the end of page number 10, as well as his comments on the clarity of Scripture. Calvin also looked at the issue of its obscurity. He noted a few things here. The relative obscurity of the Old Testament in comparison with the New. In the Old we have shadows, in the New we have substance. He notes also the temporary obscurity of Christ's teaching for his apostles. They're witnessing his ministry, listening to his telling of the parables. But we read again and again, and I've taken references in the margin of my notes here. They're not in yours, but I've taken references out of the Gospel of John, where we're told the disciples heard what Jesus said, but remember, they didn't understand, they didn't catch on, they couldn't masticate the word so as to get the meaning out of it. John 8:27, John 10, the verse 6, John 12, and the verse 16, and Luke 9 and 45. Jesus has preached, but the disciples are nudging one another. What's he saying? What does all of this mean? Only later, we're told, in John 12:16, did they join the dots and work out what our Lord had been meaning. So there was a temporary obscurity as far as those apostles were concerned. Then there's the obscurity of Scripture for unbelievers. Their eyes haven't been opened, nor is their hearts. The Bible to them is a closed book. Partly God's design is that this is how it should be, but also due to the blindness the devil imposes on unbelievers so that they cannot trust Christ. And then he talked as well about the obscurity of parts of the Bible for believers. We won't easily understand everything in the Bible. There will be those passages that require a diligent study and patience and a willingness to obey. And then he talked as well about the relative obscurity of all Scripture during the days of our earthly experience. He's speaking about 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. Now we know in part, etc. We see through a glass darkly. Then, it'll be different there. We'll know face to face. We'll know even as we are known. The darkness will be removed. So, while Calvin affirmed the Bible is clear, he gave some clarifications to the doctrine. We're on to point number 2, which is the implications from the doctrine of clarity, the implications. There are implications of stating this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, and in fact the implications are quite enormous. I put down 2 implications, you'll see them clearly marked here. One of the most obvious implications of belief in this doctrine is, if the Bible is clear, we have a commitment to translate the Bible into the languages of the common people. If the Bible isn't clear, there's no point putting it into some other language because it'll just be equally fuzzy and foggy there. But if the Bible is clear, it should be translated into the language that is common to the people. If it's clear, circulate it. That's the principle. And so Luther, in the Wartburg Castle, is spending his time in solitude there in churning out into the German language his translation of the Bible. We have men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, a whole list. And we thank God tonight for their passion and for their sacrifice in translating the Bible into English that we can read and understand. In the late 18th century and in the 19th century, there was the rise of Protestant missions. And Bible societies formed here, there, and all across the place, and they were producing and distributing copies of Scripture. The Bible was made available to as many people groups as possible all across the world, and this access to the Bible in the language of these peoples. Why did he do that? Because they believed the Bible can be read and the Bible can be understood by these people. It was the clarity of Scripture that drove them on to translate it into the language of other peoples. That's one implication, a commitment to translating the Bible. Another implication of this doctrine, the Bible is clear, is the encouragement of lay people to hear, to read, and to understand the Bible. Some of the implications from the doctrine of clarity. Point 3, the insistence on the doctrine of clarity. The Roman Catholic Church reacted to this Protestant Reformed teaching on the clarity of Scripture in a variety of ways. First thing they did, they banned, prohibited the translation of the Bible into the language of the people. And so right down through Reformation times, we have in, for example, 1526, an order was given in the Netherlands and Holland to burn all Gospels and epistles that had been translated into the common language. In 1530, a ban by King Henry VIII on the reading of Scripture in the English language. In 1548, another prohibition of all Bibles that had been translated into French. French authorities did that. And then in 1551, there was a prohibition in Spain of all Bibles in Spanish and in popular dialects. So the Roman Catholic Church is flexing its muscles. And all across Europe, it's banning the Bible in the common tongue, in the people's own language. The Council of Trent decreed that the Latin Vulgate, not the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Greek New Testament, certainly not any common or vernacular edition, the Latin Vulgate was the official version of Scripture. People weren't allowed to read anything else. They couldn't read it, but that's the only version they had in the Latin. Then the Council of Trent declared that only the Church possesses the right to interpret the Bible. We have the little man with the exclamation point there. And, well, what a quotation is here from the Council of Trent, that Roman Catholic body. Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, it, this council, decrees that no one, relying on his own judgment, shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, resting the sacred Scripture to his own sense, presume to interpret the Holy Scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, has held and holds. Or even contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers, even though such interpretations were never to be at any time published, and the fathers were never unanimous on anything, that's a lie. Those who act contrary shall be made known by their ordinaries and be punished in accordance with the penalties established by law. And we know what Rome meant by that. You take the Bible and you translate it into your language, and you say that you have the right to interpret it, and we will burn you. And that's what they did to many of our reformers. They burned them for this very reason. The Protestant doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, formulated by men such as Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, others, continued to be this major bone of contention between Catholics and Protestants in subsequent centuries. A renewed and more aggressive Catholic Church challenged the clarity of the Bible using some critical tools that they pulled in from doubters and atheists and all kinds of characters out there. They challenged the Bible again and again. It's not clear, it's not plain, it's only used to us. Well, the post-reformers then, men coming after the reformers, were compelled to offer an apologetic. In other words, they had to mount a stout defence of this particular doctrine. Now, the stakes were high. In this argument, the stakes were translation of the Bible into the common language, the encouragement to personally read and study God's Word, the authority of Catholic tradition in the interpretation of Scripture, the power of the Catholic Church. That was at stake as well. And as these men that followed after Luther, etc., we call them the post-reformers, as these post-reformers began to defend the plainness of the Bible, there was a new trend that developed in discussion of this doctrine. Matthew Poole, a commentator, not quite as famous as Matthew Henry, but almost, Matthew Poole, one of the post-reformation men, they were to limit Bible clarity to things necessary. There's that word again. Necessary to be believed or done in order for salvation. So when the Bible is talking about what we must do for salvation, it is abundantly plain. That's what they were saying. Francis Turditon, one of these men, said, whether the scriptures are so plain in things essential to salvation, that without the external aid of tradition or the infallible judgment of the Catholic Church, they may be read and understood profitably by believers. The papists deny this. We Protestants affirm this. And what they were affirming, Poole, Turditon, and others, ties in with what we have written in our Westminster Confession of Faith. It talks about this doctrine, the clarity of Scripture in terms of matters necessary for salvation. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 7, reads in part, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, 2 Peter 3:16. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Psalm 119, 105, Psalm 119, verse 130. Now the devil's still attacking this doctrine, the clarity of the Bible today. A whole rash, a whole swarm of German rationalists appeared in the 19th century, criticizing the Bible, pulling it apart, here, there, and everywhere. And they just went down the same line as Rome does in attacking the Bible. Higher biblical criticism, quote in the middle of page 16, took away the individual believer's ability to interpret the Bible for himself. The findings of higher criticism forced many lay people to doubt their ability to understand anything. That's what they wanted to happen. The people sitting in the pew with the Bible in front of them should begin to think, I don't understand a word of this. Of course you don't, let us tell you what it means. That was Rome's ploy all along. Final point, the illumination in the doctrine of clarity. The illumination in the doctrine of clarity. The fact the Bible is plain does not eliminate the need for the careful study of Scripture. John Gerhard, another post-reformer, said, diligent Bible study is needed in order to understand clear Scripture. Also, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't do away with the need for the teaching ministry of the Church. God dictates it. Both the diligent study of Scripture by all believers and instruction in the Bible by certain individuals in the Church, both are necessary. John Owen, you may have heard of him, famous Puritan preacher, wrote The Death of Death and The Death of Christ. He explained the need for the teaching ministry of the Church. He says this ministry is not a means coordinate with the Scripture, but subservient unto it. The great end of it is that those who are called thereunto and are furnished with gifts for the discharge of it might diligently search the Scriptures and teach others the mind of God revealed therein. It was, I say, the will of God that the Church should ordinarily be always under the conduct of such a ministry. And his will it is that those who are called thereunto should be furnished with particular spiritual gifts for the finding out and declaration of the truths that are treasured up in the Scripture. The Scripture, therefore, he says, is such a revelation as does suppose and make necessary this ordinance of the ministry wherein and whereby God will also be glorified. Now the role of the pastor, the role of the minister, is not to drop into the congregation special secrets that nobody but he knows, but rather to point them to the verses already in front of them so that they can see for themselves what the Bible is saying. Acts 17:11. We're told that those listening to the ministry of Paul, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. We've heard it in the preaching. We're going back to the Word of God and testing the preaching by what the Word says. Now this is exciting. It's liberating because it means all of God's children have access to the truth. So the doctrine of clarity does not wipe out the need for the careful study of Scripture, or wipe out the need for the teaching ministry of the church, and certainly doesn't get rid of the need for the illumination of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Great quote from Owen, but we'll bounce over that for sake of time, and we'll read what our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6 says. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Our confession quotes John 6:45, also quotes 1 Corinthians 2:9-12 to back up what it's saying. And that latter passage, 1 Corinthians 2:9-12, clearly teaches we can only understand the Word of God by the Spirit of God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, how? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We need the Spirit to understand the Word. Given the fact he inspired it in the first place, this is hardly surprising. But there's another implication emerging later on in 1 Corinthians 2, it's verse 14, we read, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That person out there who's not a Christian will not be able fully to understand the Bible, no matter how many degrees in theology or qualifications in that subject he or she may have. We are right to be wary of that expert on television or the professor who has churned out the latest controversial book about Christianity. Oh, we might be swayed by what seems to be their impressive knowledge, but if they don't have the Holy Spirit of God working within them, they don't have a hope, not a hope, of grasping the message of the Bible. Naturally, as we come to look at this plain book, and even the parts that are not so plain, we compare with others so that light can be shone upon them, we continually must express our dependence on God for a proper understanding of him and of his ways. We need the Spirit. He's the one who grants insight. And how will we ever get this insight? We must pray. We say at the end of page 19, pray before we open the Bible. Pray when we become stuck, run up against an obstacle, don't understand, it seems obscure. Pray again when we do understand it. In other words, we thank God for opening our eyes, sending a Spirit, teaching us what the Word of God was saying. It's vital that we remember this. Now, as we go on in these studies, we'll be majoring on what we might call our part, what we have to do in understanding the Bible, as opposed to God's part of enabling us to understand. But we should never give the impression that just because we spend the most time in these studies on our part, that they begin to think God's part isn't very important. Nothing could be further from the truth. Better than any of the tools, any of the guidelines, any of the principles we will learn later as to how to read the Word of God, as to how to study the Word of God, better than any of them is the privilege of prayer. If the Bible is God speaking to us, then prayer is our way of responding to him. And we pray, I don't get it, Lord. Please help me see what thou dost mean here. I'm struggling to accept this. Please help me to trust it. This is breathtaking. We're full of praise because God has revealed this to us. We pray, as the hymn writer did, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open mine eyes. Illumine me, Spirit.